Going to be in Matthew chapter 10. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. All right, let's pick it up with verse 24 in Matthew chapter 10. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or Satan, how much more shall they call them of his household? If this is what they have said about me, Jesus is saying, he's the master, he's the Lord, what do you think they're going to say about you? You are not immune to the same kind of persecutions and attacks that have been levied against me. So they knew these kind of attacks had come against Christ, and he was reminding them of his persecutions, and he was using that as a teaching tool to prepare their hearts of what could be in front of them, and indeed was. Fear them not, therefore, your persecutors, your enemies, those that would harm you. And there's a lot of ways that people can try to harm us. Of course, you can think about the obvious physical threats, you know, which maybe people tend to think, you know, that's what is most referred to. But actually, if you notice what Jesus said in verse 25, he wasn't even referring to the physical persecution in that particular verse. He was talking about the verbal persecution. If they've called me Beelzebub, what are they going to call you? If they do not fear to say these things about me, what do you think they're going to say about you? So there's many ways that people can attempt to harm us besides physical threats, the verbal accusations against us, the verbal assaults, insults, etc. can be, over the long haul, just as damaging, just as painful as any physical assault. So when you think about an enemy or a persecutor, you got to think a little bit broader than just someone who might pick up a stone and want to stone you, or someone who might want to harm you physically. But it's talking about any kind of harm that might come to you, including verbal assaults, which is what Jesus referred to in verse 25. Fear them not, therefore. Do not fear these people. Do not be intimidated by them. Do not give them place in your life, in your heart, in your thinking. Fear them not, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. People that use verbal assaults against us, for the most part, do it in the shadows. For the most part, they don't publicly expose themselves for the persecutors and the haters that they are. They cower in the shadows. In the light, they appear sweet and kind and holy and righteous and all those things. But when you get them or when they get you one-on-one, when they get you away from the crowd, when they can get you in the shadow, figuratively speaking, then their real motivation will be known. The real speech and that which they're trying to do to us will become known. But in the light, they appear completely opposite of what they are. But in the shadows, they do their sinister work of attempted murder, murder of character, murder of heart, murder of ministry, murder of spiritual work, etc. So he said, don't fear them. Understand that there's nothing hidden, that there's nothing covered or hidden that shall not be revealed. God is going to make all of this known in his time, in his way. He's going to pull people out of the shadows, and he's going to reveal them for who they are. Now, he may do that while we are still here in this flesh. He may do that. He may, in fact, often he will expose these people for what they are. But certainly, if it doesn't happen in this life, it will happen in the life to come. Everything they've done in the shadows, every insult, every character assassination, every lie, every slander will be brought to light. And they will be judged for what they have done. The Lord is promising his disciples this. He's promising them they will not get by with this. It looks like they will. Because sometimes the Lord doesn't get in a hurry about bringing these people into account. The Lord is not bound by time, and he's certainly not impressed with time. We are very time conscious. Our lives in this life are very finite, very limited. We want things done, and we pretty much want them done now, or as soon as possible. Can I get a little amen on that? I mean, we're pretty much all that way. God doesn't work by that same time clock. He doesn't have a time clock. He's eternal. There is no beginning. There is no ending with him. There is no watch in heaven. He does everything according to his will, when and where and how, according to his will. So to us, to those of us who are finite and very time sensitive, we get in a hurry, and we sometimes think that perhaps the people that are doing these things, and the people that are saying these things, and the people that are inflicting this kind of damage and harm against God's people, they're going to get away with it. Because weeks turn into months, and months turn into years, and sometimes years turn into decades. And we look and we see no noticeable retaliation from heaven. We see no noticeable judgment upon their lives. And we perceive in our spirits that these people have gotten by with this. Jesus has assured us and his disciples in this passage that people who inflict this kind of harm against us will not get by with it. They will not. It will be revealed. Everything that was done in darkness against the people of God and against the disciples and the preachers of the word, etc., will be brought to light. And he also went on to say, and things that are hid that shall not be known. All the secrets that people speak in private counsel, all of the attacks that are done in private, hidden from view, hidden from the common person's observation, it's all going to be revealed. Many times, if not most times, it'll be revealed before we get to heaven. God has a way of making these things right. I have watched people over my 40 plus years of pastoring who have attacked me and who have done everything in their power to harm me, to ruin me in any way that they could. They've done their best. And without fail, God always holds them accountable in this life. They will be accountable when they get to heaven, you bet. But they will be held accountable here too. God has a way of bringing all the accounts into balance. There's going to be no outstanding balance. He's going to bring it all into balance. And there's a lot of ways he can do that. Ways that we don't even think about. The way God touches families, whether it's health, whether it's spiritual life, the way God deals with people, he knows where he needs to deal with them and when and how, and he does these things. So he's saying to the disciples, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be lied about. You're going to be called all kinds of names. People are going to call you the devil himself, just as they did me. Do not be afraid of them is the first thing. Don't be afraid of them. They cannot do any harm to you that God does not allow them to do. And God will always protect us through whatever harm the evil one intends to inflict against us. He will always protect us. They cannot do one thing more than what God allows them to do. His shield of protection is around us. His angels are beside us. We cannot see the spirit world. If we could see the spirit world, it would probably, it would scare us to death to see the demonic forces that are stacked against us. But also, it would thrill us to see the way that God continually protects us. So he says to the disciples, first, don't fear them. And he said, secondly, please understand that they will be held accountable for what they've done, and what they've done in secret will be brought to light. And you can mark it down. These people that are getting on the phones and getting on the emails and slandering Liberty Fellowship and yours truly and saying all these things privately to people, God will bring every one of them to light one day. And the world will know what they are and what they did and what they said, and they will not get by with it. That is the Lord's promise to us. And then in verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, just the opposite of the way the persecutors operate, what I tell you in darkness or in private, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. What the Lord does is in the light. There's nothing hidden. There's no hidden agenda. There is no secret about it. The Lord is telling his disciples, look, what I'm telling you, when we're together as an apostle and master, and I teach you, and I instruct you, I want you to turn around and instruct that to everybody. You share it with everybody. Jesus was not trying to hide anything. He wasn't ashamed of anything that he said. Anything and everything that he said was in the light. You remember whenever they came to arrest him in and around the garden, and that whole experience, and they started accusing him before the high priest and then eventually Pilate with all these, you know, he said this and he said that, and Jesus said to them, you know, hey, vernacular, obviously, hey, fellas, where you been? I have said nothing in secret. Everything I've said in the marketplace. I've said in town square. I said it in front of thousands of people. Everything I've said. So it's like, you know, people, you heard what Chuck Baldwin said? Well, if you haven't heard what I said, everything's online. Go watch it. There's nothing hidden. It's all there for everyone to see. And that's the difference between people who are honest, people who are genuine, people who have a real message, and people who are crooks and thieves, and people who have a hidden motive and a hidden agenda. Everything God has us do is in public. And everything Satan inspires them to do is in secret, behind closed doors, in shadows. That's the difference between the legitimate work of God and the work of Satan. Fear not them, second time he says it, fear not them which kill the body. Hey, folks, have you thought about it? That's the worst they can do to you. Fear not them that kill the body, meaning your human mortal enemies. These people that are trying to hurt you, these people that are lying about you, these people that are saying all these things about you, do not fear them which can kill the body, which is the worst that they could do if they do, but are not able to kill the soul. See, that's one thing these people can't touch. They can't touch who you are. They can't touch who you really are. They can't touch who you belong to, the Lord. They cannot touch the soul. They cannot touch the... And by the way, that's why we need to be careful to guard our heart so that we don't let them infect our heart and our soul. If you're not careful, you can allow them to infect your heart. And that's the one thing that as a Christian we should never let some of these imps from hell do, is get into our own heart and our own mind. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the Lord is setting in place the priority of fear. Fear not them that are able to kill the body, because that's all they can do. But there is one who can do more than kill the body. He can kill the body, and he can put the soul in a devil's hell forever and ever and ever. Who do you fear? He that can kill the body only, or he that can kill soul and body? And that's Jesus is reminding them that the power belongs with God and that he is the ultimate judge on these things, and there's more at stake than just your physical being. What's at stake is the eternal soul of man. And that's what, of course, people that are under the influence of Satan do not even think about. They really don't think about the soul and what they're doing to their soul. The judgment that they are building up from heaven upon their soul. They don't even think about that. They just do it without thought. They do it without consciousness. It's just an everyday part of their lives It's a daily part of their character, who they are. They don't think about the eternal consequences. I would be scared to death to try to purposely hurt and harm someone who was a genuine man of God, a genuine person and prophet of God, thinking about what might God do to my children. What might God do to those I love? What might God do to my soul? How can they fear God so little as to do these things? But they do. So the Lord is reminding his disciples, look, you're serving one who is far more powerful than the one they are serving. He's able to put the soul and the body in hell. Don't fear these people. Fear God. Let him have his way and will in your life. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? Whenever the animal kingdom, does not God even see the death of those in the animal kingdom? God is God, all-knowing, all-seeing. God sees everything, including when a sparrow falls to the ground. God notices it. He sees it. And verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, granted, that's not as big of an accounting job for some people as it is for others. But the point that he's trying to make here, I think, is obvious, that God knows every detail of our lives. He knows what we're going through. There's nothing that passes him by, nothing that catches him off guard, nothing that he doesn't observe, that he doesn't know. He sees when these people attack us. He sees it. He knows it. Everything that's whispered in secret, he hears it. Nothing is hidden from him. The minutest, smallest detail the Lord is aware of. Fear ye not therefore. Okay, this is the third time that he says it. Fear not therefore. Ye are more value, you are of more value than many sparrows. In other words, what he's saying is that the worth of a human being is so far superior to that of a bird or an animal that you can't even compare the one to the other. I tell you, folks, just an aside here, we are living in a really, really twisted world. When in the minds of a significant number of people, animal life is more valuable than human life. And I don't have to convince you, there are people out here, and many of them call themselves Christians. They're in our churches. And they literally put human life and animal life on an equal plane. And some of them will even put animal life above human life. I don't know how else to say it. That is a sick society. There is no comparison. The Lord is making it very clear. There is a distinction between human life and animal life. Human life is made in the image of God. Human life has a living soul that will spend eternity in either heaven or hell. Animals, no such thing. The Lord is saying, if I am God and I notice everything that's going on, And I even know when an animal or a bird falls in death, I'm paying attention to you. You are much more valuable than many, or you could even say, all of the sparrows in the world. You're more valuable than all of the animals in the world. One human being is worth more than all of the animals of the world. When Jesus came to die, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He was not talking about baboons and aardvarks. He was talking about human beings. He came to die for the world. I'm telling you, I don't know that, has there ever been anything to equal the perversity of philosophy relative to human life versus animal life than what we've seen today. The thing I think of is in Romans chapter 1, where God indicts the human race and says they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever, and have changed the glory of the incorruptible God, made into like creeping things and four-footed beasts. And that's where we are in America today. You can go to prison in some instances long for a longer period of time for harming an animal than for harming a human being. The laws of our country have been so twisted by this philosophy, the thinking and the, you know, there was somebody here in the fellowship, I think it was telling my wife here within the last few weeks. Remember the story? I didn't mean to get onto this, but do you remember the story out of Florida a couple of weeks ago when an alligator took a little boy, I think it was 2 years old or something like that, and killed it? And somebody here was having some medical work done, and again, I don't remember who it was because I don't think it was said to me. I think it was said to my wife, and she was telling me what was said. So it's secondhand, but what apparently was said was they were in a medical city here in our Flathead Valley, and the person they were talking to was in the medical profession, maybe a nurse, I'm thinking was the case. And this discussion came up that this little boy had been killed by the alligator. And this, if it was a nurse, this person said, well, I just want you to know right now, I'm for the alligator. Now, this is somebody who's supposed to be in the healing business. This is supposed to be somebody who's trained and sympathetic to the lives of people. And how could anyone say, I want you to know right now, I'm for the alligator, as if we're choosing between a little boy and an animal? Like, what is this, a sporting event where you've got the alligators down there on one end of the field and you got the little boys over on the other end of the field and you're going to root for the alligators? Is that the way this works? What in the world could make a person say such a thing? Would they say the same thing if it was their little boy that was killed by the alligator? But that shows you the depth that people have descended in this perverted philosophy of worshiping animals. It's not biblical, folks. It's not Christian. And people that have been sucked up into this ideology are completely out of sync with normalcy and the way that God created us. They've repudiated and rejected the plain teaching of Scripture. Animal life is not to be compared to human life. And that's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. I notice it when a sparrow falls to the ground, but you're worth more than all the sparrows in all the world. That is the value that God places on human life in comparison to animal life. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And there's a lot of ways to deny the Lord. And that's just getting them saying, I deny Christ. You know, most of the people that are denying Christ are not saying it that way. They are denying him in their works. They're denying him in their actions and in their attitudes. Whosoever shall deny me, I will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. Now, this is interesting. When people think about Jesus, they think about the great peacemaker, of course, which he is. He gives peace to the human heart. He came to give us the peace of God that passes all understanding. But here he's talking not about the peace of the soul, the peace of the heart, which God gives to each of us that receive him and trust him. But he's talking about interpersonal relationships in a world comprised of people that do not have the peace of God in their hearts. If everybody had the peace of God in their hearts, there would be no problems in this world. There would never be a church split. There would never be war. There would never be the kind of violence committed one against the other. None of it would take place. If everybody had the peace of God in their hearts, it wouldn't happen. The problem is, a lot of people, maybe most people, do not have the peace of God in their hearts. Therefore, they are prone to all kinds of violence and illicit actions against others as they try to smear innocent people and betray them and harm them and so forth. They attack them, as Jesus has been warning his disciples previous to this verse. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, from this point on, it gets really deep. The Lord just was not ever, for one second of his earthly life, remotely worried about being politically correct. If you have a problem with what Jesus said, it's your problem, it's not his. He doesn't take it back. He's not going to rescind it. He's not going to apologize for it. He said the truth. If you don't like it, if you're offended, too bad. Jesus spoke the truth every time he opened his mouth. And he didn't care how people would respond to the truth. He just didn't care how people responded. And he certainly was being politically incorrect when he said the next few statements. I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, enemies, adversaries, shall be they of his own household. Now, he used daughter, mother, father, son, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. Those are the ones that he chose to use. He could have used any relationship. He could have used any relationship. You get the point. He could have used brother, sister. He could have used father-in-law, son-in-law. You know, he could have used husband and wife. He could have used any relationship, human relationship. He just used those as an example to share with the disciples this truth, knowing that they would understand what he was saying. He was talking about all human relationships, friends, family, the people you're closest with. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Liberty Fellowship have suffered 1,000 times more damage from those who call themselves members of the household of faith, people who call themselves Christians, people who were among us, so-called brothers and sisters in Christ, have suffered 1,000 times more harm from them than from the SPLC or the ACLU or whatever other organization you want to name that you would consider to be working for a side that is opposite truth. People that would identify themselves as unbelievers. People that we would not think of as brothers and friends. We would not think of them that way. But I promise you, they have inflicted far less damage on this fellowship than people who call themselves our brothers, our sisters, and our friends in Christ. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that the devil does his best work from inside the household, then you don't understand the way the devil works at all. An attack from inside is far worse than attack from outside. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, it's wonderful when a family doesn't have enemies from within, but to be honest with you, those families are pretty much far and few between. Because unfortunately, the devil is able to succeed in the hearts of many folks, even in the best of families. Even in the best of families, there could be a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, a grandchild, a husband, a wife, someone inside the family that the devil is able to get a hold of their heart, get a hold of their mind, and use them against the other members of the family. Happens all the time. And you have to be a pretty strong believer to be able to stay faithful to what you know God would have you to do and be in spite of the opposition that you would get from a family member. Too many people choose a friend or a family member over God. And I can tell you this, when you choose any friend or any family member above God, you've made a bad choice. Your affection for them notwithstanding. I have seen family members pull their spouse or their other family members out of God's will. And I've seen what has happened to those people that have allowed a friend or family member to pull them away from God's will. And I have seen family members stand strong and faithful and true in spite of and in the face of the opposition of a trusted family member or friend. And it hurt. And it was painful because they loved this person. But their loyalty to Christ was greater than their friendship or their love for this human family or friend. And I've seen God reward them. And I've seen God bless them. And God will do that for anyone who will stay faithful to him in the face of such adversity. And nobody said it would be easy. Jesus isn't pulling any punches here. He's not, you know, saying, oh, you know, you poor thing. He's just putting out a matter of fact. This is the way it's going to be. And this is what some of you are going to have to endure to serve me. to be faithful to me. It's going to cost you a husband. It's going to cost you a wife. It's going to cost you a friend. It's going to cost you a mom. It's going to cost you a dad. It's going to cost you a son. It's going to cost you a daughter. It's going to cost you someone close to you. Now, thank God it always doesn't. And whenever it doesn't cost us one of these loved ones, we ought to just praise the Lord and thank Him for His grace and goodness, because it could. And it has cost others. Don't think for a minute that it hasn't, because it has. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. That was not spoken glibly by our Lord, and we should not receive it glibly. We should understand the seriousness and the significance of this and look at our own heart and soul and say, God forbid that I would fail my Lord in the face of opposition from a loved one or friend. You know, no one really knows what happened to Paul's wife, Saul's wife. We know that he was married, because you're not a member of the Sanhedrin if you're not married. So Bible scholars universally accept the fact, I think we could probably say, that Saul of Tarsus was married. But after he became the Apostle Paul, and as he wrote his epistles to the churches, and as you read of his life in the book of Acts, you observe that there is no woman in his life. He even makes the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that in reference to his single status, as he addresses husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7, and as he addresses single people as well, he's talking about the relationship either as a husband or wife or as a single believer in 1 Corinthians 7. The whole chapter is devoted to that subject. And in the midst of that, he refers to himself as being single. So what does that mean? No one knows, and it's all speculation, and I've read just about every opinion that Bible commentators can make over the centuries relative to what happened to Saul, Tarsus' wife. After he was converted to Christ and he was no longer a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he put his past behind him and he gave up his job, if you want to call it that, his position, his wealth, his notoriety. I mean, you know, Saul was one of the most notable Jews of his era. Probably, and I've read many commentators that say this, and I tend to agree with them, that Saul, who became Paul, was in all likelihood the most intelligent man of his generation. When he converted to Christ, he gave up everything. In fact, in one of the letters that he wrote, he said, he talked about his past and his credentials. He talked about his notoriety, and he was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee's Pharisee. He talked about all of that he had, and he said that he counted all of that as but dung. And you know what dung means. I count all that but dung, that I may win Christ. He turned his back on everything he had. Did his wife at that point leave him? Did she say, I want no part of your new life? I want no part of your Christianity? I cannot believe that you've done this. I will not share it. I will not be part of it. Did she willingly walk out on him like Job's wife willingly walked out on him whenever he became so sick and his children had died and he lost everything as well? And his wife looked at him and said, curse God and die. And she was never heard from again. The wife he had at the end of the book of Job was a second wife. It wasn't the initial wife. Did she die at some point? The Bible just doesn't tell us. Everything would be speculation. But there is no question that Paul at one time was married, and then in his ministry and his work for God, he had no woman beside him. I don't know whether you have observed this or not, and I don't want to go into detail on this because it's kind of an aside here, but have you ever observed how many of God's prophets of the Old Testament and how many of the apostles and disciples in the New Testament there is no mention of a wife? Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you haven't. Some of the men, we know who their wives are because God told us. But others of them, especially when you get into the prophets, who was Elijah's wife? Who was Elisha's wife? Who was Isaiah's wife? Who was Jeremiah's wife? Who was Ezekiel's wife? Most of these great Old Testament prophets, there's no mention of a woman. John the Baptist, I'm confident, never had a wife, was celibate his entire life. Does that mean he never fell in love? How can we say that? Maybe he did, but he didn't have a wife. What did it cost these men of old to serve God? What did it cost them? For how many did it cost a wife? For how many did it cost a family? For how many did it cost a loved one? For how many did it cost friends? What did it cost these people to serve God? Sometimes we're told because of the story that God chooses to recount for us in Scripture, but more often than not, we're not told at all. All we know is they were alone. They lived alone. They preached alone. They suffered alone. They died alone. That's all we know. Fill in the blanks any way you want. But Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's giving them the priority of their lives. He's talking about, do not fear these people that oppose you, these people that talk about you, these people that try to harm you. Don't fear them. You have a Father in heaven that's more powerful than they are. There is a judgment day coming for them. God will take care of you. Things in secret will be made manifest. Do not fear them. And there's something else you need to consider. You need to consider the fact that maybe you'll have a loved one that will betray you because of your faith in me. Because you chose to follow me, you may lose a friend. You may lose a loved one. They may not stick with you. He that loveth, and Jesus continuing now, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoa. You remember the story that Jesus told about they had a wedding and they bid everybody to come. And they, by one, they begin to make excuse as to why they couldn't come. You remember this story, right? Nod your head. Those of you that are still awake, nod your head. Okay. Good. And one of them said, I bought a piece of land and I got to go take a look at it. Now, what kind of a guy buys a piece of property and doesn't look at it first? A moron. Okay. Another guy said, I bought a yoke of oxen, and I haven't tested them. Not every yoke of oxen, not every pair of oxen. You put them in a yoke, you put two oxen in a yoke, not every such yoke is compatible. These animals are not always compatible with other animals. And you can put You can put two oxen together and tie them up in a yoke together and ask them to do some work for you, and you may have the battle of the century on your hands because they're not going to get along with each other. So nobody buys a yoke of oxen unless they've proven that they can work together in the field. So this guy says, I bought this yoke of oxen and I haven't proven it. I got to go test them, so I can't come. The third guy, I've married a wife and I cannot come. How many so-called Christians are saying, you know, I just can't serve God because I got this husband. I can't serve God because I've got this wife. I can't serve God because I got this dad or this mom or this son or this daughter. I can't serve God because I got this best friend. And they let these individuals keep them from doing what God has called them to do. Ladies and gentlemen, at the judgment seat of Christ, that will not be an excuse. You're going to stand next to men and women of the centuries who have sacrificed everything to serve God. Family, friends, wealth, notoriety, position, health. They've sacrificed everything. And you're going to stand next to them. And you're going to tell them and the Lord, you couldn't serve God because I've married a wife, I've married a husband, I have this friend, I have this loved one, I just can't do it because they don't want me to. You're going to be without excuse. We have to decide for ourselves, each of us, individually, as accountable beings before our Creator, what we do with our own lives and the decisions we make with our own lives. There will be no excuse, not even family. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. What is a cross used for? Come on, answer me. What is a cross used for? To crucify people. The cross is an instrument of death. When Jesus said, take up your cross, what he's saying is, you must be willing to die to yourself. Die to your own will. Die to your own ideas, proclivities. You have to be willing to crawl on that cross for me and for my sake. If you want to be my disciple, get on the cross and die to self. Die to self and live for me. That's what it's going to cost you to be my disciple. And if you're not willing to do that, you will never be my disciple. That is the clear message that Jesus is teaching us. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, if you're living for yourself, you're going to lose everything you live for. Ultimately, you're going to lose everything you lived for. If you're living for yourself, your works are going to burn up as wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment bar of God. That's what he's saying. If you live for yourself, you're going to lose everything you live for. But if you live for me, you're going to gain everything. Nothing will be lost. What you do for you is lost forever. But what you do for me is never lost. The rewards of heaven are eternal for those who live for Christ. He that receiveth you, his disciples, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me, God the Father. When the truth is preached from this platform, and people reject it, they may get angry at Chuck Baldwin. I might be the butt end of their attacks and criticisms. But the bottom line is, and God knows this, they have not rejected me, and they're not angry at me. They've rejected God's truth, and they're angry at God's truth. That's what they're reacting to. They're reacting to truth, and they've rejected it. Jesus said, when they reject you, fellas, and you go out and preach as I command you, and they reject you, just understand, this is not personal against you. This is personal against me. Ultimately, they're mad, they're angry at me. They're rejecting me because I'm the one that's commissioned you. I'm the one that's called you. I'm the one that's giving you the word of truth. You stick to the truth. You say the truth boldly and confidently, and know that when people attack you and they call you by name and they take out their anger against you, it's really not about you. It is about me. And that's why the Lord takes this personally. Because he knows that ultimately it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. They're not rejecting the personality. They're rejecting the message. God knows in their heart it's not about personality. It's not about an individual attack. It's about God's truth. They don't like it. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to hear it. And they retaliate against the person who brings them the message. Everybody heard the old expression, don't shoot the messenger. But that's what they do. That's what they do. They shoot the messenger. But they're not really angry at the messenger. They're angry at the one who sent the message. They don't have the courage to admit it to themselves, much less anyone else. They would never admit that they are angry at the message. And when people talk about, why are you angry at Pastor? Why have you said these things? Why have you forsaken? Why have you betrayed? Why have you done that? And they'll come up with all kinds of reasons to justify their betrayal and their accusations and their slander. But God knows their heart. If they were really truthful, if you could give them truth serum, it would be something was said in the message that they were offended by. And rather than repent and surrender their heart to the truth of the message that was spoken, they rebel against the message and they despise the messenger. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. And that's why the people that come to Liberty Fellowship or any other faithful pulpit to the truth, they do so not because of personality. You're not here because of personality. You're here because of the message of truth that comes from this pulpit. You're here for the message. And the same thing that attracts you to this pulpit is the same thing that detracts them from this pulpit. It's the same exact thing. It's the message. And you're either attracted to the message or you are opposed to the message. But it's the message, not the messenger. Jesus is reminding them. These 12 men, of course, one was Judas, who was a betrayer. The other 11 were true disciples. They varied in personalities as much as any 11 people that you would put in any room. Extroverted, introverted, quiet, shy, loud, bombastic, every kind of sanguine, cholerics, phlegmatics, melancholies, they were all there. And the combination of everything was all there in those 11 men. Different as night and day, in just about every way, but they all were faithful to proclaim the truth. And by the way, they were all killed by those who rejected their message. It wasn't Peter's personality that got him hung on upside down on a cross. It wasn't Bartholomew's personality that got him skinned alive. It wasn't Thomas's personality that got him run through with a sword. It wasn't John's personality that got him boiled in oil, which he survived miraculously, and went on to die of old age, pastoring at the church of Ephesus. In fact, church history says he actually died preaching in the pulpit of Ephesus. But they tried to kill him, and he lived through it. It wasn't because of their personality. Peter was the bombastic, you know, the typical sanguine, you know, just spur of the moment, spontaneous kind of guy. And here was John, was the loving, you know, the real compassionate, you know, heart, melancholy kind of a man. And they were as different as night and day, but they all shared the same fate. Are you getting this? The problem wasn't the personality of the preacher. The problem was the people rejected their message, and they hated the men that gave the message. And at the end of the day, ladies and gentlemen, and we stand before the Lord God in heaven, you are going to see this every single time. These people have rejected the message. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet. I'm running out of time. Really wish I had time to delve a little bit more deeply into verses 41 and 42. This is something that most people just never think about. You know what? I think I'm going to have to save it for another time. Let me just read it and see if you can let it kind of sink in a little bit. We'll talk about it at another time when we have more time to go into it. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet, not in the name of God, in the name of the prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. You receive the work of the prophet, and you assist him in that work. You will share in the reward of that prophet when you stand before God. You will share in the prophet's reward because you accepted him and his work, and you assisted him. You will share in his reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Same thing. You receive this righteous man, whoever he is, and you share it, and you are party to it, heart knit with it. You'll share in the reward of that righteous man. Now, this mandates, does it not, that you have to be discerning enough to be able to identify who's a prophet, who's a righteous man, and who isn't. And if you can't figure that one out, then you're really in deep trouble. Because there's no reward for assisting unrighteous people. There's no reward for assisting false prophets. You assist the wrong person and you receive no reward. You will share in their judgments, not their blessings. But if you receive the prophet and the righteous man and assist that work, you will share in the reward of that work. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple. Again, Jesus didn't say, not in my name, not in the Father's name, in the name of the prophet, in the name of the righteous man, in the name of the disciple. Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The way you respect the child by honoring the disciple in the presence of the child, you will be rewarded for that honor. These people that Jesus referred to earlier that we read, all these things that they are saying in the shadows, all these things that they're saying, most of them are saying in front of their children. Their children are witnesses to their character assassination and their slander and their gossip. The children hear their parents say these things. These people have no idea what kind of judgment they are bringing on their children. Their children are forming attitudes, philosophies, based upon what their parents are saying in their presence. And if they are being fed with all kinds of devilish ideas, and men of God are being denigrated and persecuted, what is happening inside the minds and the hearts of those little children is unimaginable. And what will happen in their lives as they grow into adulthood and they start facing the judgment of God for themselves? These parents have no idea what they are doing to their children. If you give a cup of cold water to one of these children, little ones, in the name of a disciple, you're honoring the disciple. You are giving the disciple the respect and reverence that is due him as a disciple of the Lord. You're honoring him. You're acknowledging God's call on him, God's anointing on him, and you are respecting him in the face of your children. And you give that child a water and say, this from the disciple. This in honor of the disciple. Honoring in the face, in the presence of the child, in a way that would honor that man of God. And the Lord said, when you do this with your children, and you give the man of God that kind of respect, and you teach your children to respect that disciple, you will not lose your reward. I can always tell what's going on at home by the way children treat me. If children are very respectful toward me as a pastor, and they have that sense of honor toward me, I know that they're being taught that by their parents at home. By the same token, if those children are rude to me and impolite to their pastor, and almost maybe even mocking of their pastor, won't listen to him, won't respect him, I know for a fact that's what they're being taught at home. They are reflecting the attitude of their parents. You mark it down. The Lord will bless that person and his family that give the Lord's disciple the proper respect that he deserves because of who he is in God's will. Well, not much politically correct about this lesson tonight. And it may not even be comfortable, but it's all what Jesus taught us. And we will be very wise to heed it. Let's stand for a word of prayer.